It is dealing with various issues that are very important concerning the Great Commission, baptism, prayer, discipleship. And last week and this week, we're looking at the issue of the Scripture. And last week, we talked about the authority of Scripture, that it is infallible and that it has absolute authority over us. This past week, we celebrated in this country, we call Independence Day on the 4th of July. And you think about our nation, and just maybe a question for the kids, what is the supreme law of the land in the United States? Who knows? What is the supreme law of the land by which all other laws are to be judged? I heard whispers saying the Constitution, and that is correct. The Constitution of the United States is the supreme law of the land, and any law made by Congress or by any state legislator has to be in conformity to the Constitution, or the duty of the Supreme Court is to defend the Constitution and to cast it out. The Constitution in our system of government is the supreme authority. And in a similar way, the Bible, for us as believers, is our Constitution. It is our supreme authority. And there are some differences. One would be that our Constitution, the United States, is amendable and is fallible. The Bible, however, is unamendable. It is perfect as it is. It is infallible. Now, there's also another similarity, and that is that there are some people who have a belief about the U.S. Constitution that you can make it say whatever you want it to say, right? I mean, there it is, but for example, on abortion, that some certain justices tried to find in the Constitution something that's really not there, a right to abortion, and they read into it and make it say whatever they want. Well, people do the same thing with the Bible, don't they? They read the Bible and they call it a living document, and they sometimes will actually reverse the meaning. And what they've done is they've placed themselves in authority above the Bible rather than the Bible being above them. We are strict constructionists when it comes to the Bible. God is the author, and His intent is the defining meaning of Scripture. And all other knowledge is under Scripture. God's Word is absolutely, infallibly authoritative. That was last week. This week, we're going to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Not only is the Bible infallible, but the Bible is perfect and complete and lacks nothing. It accomplishes everything for which God has given it to us. Now, when it comes to the Constitution of the United States, when our founding fathers wrote that over 200 years ago, there were some issues that have come up through our history that perhaps they could have never anticipated. As wise as they were, there are deficiencies in the Constitution. Furthermore, more laws are needed in addition to the Constitution in order to govern a nation. But that is not true of Scripture. When God gave us the Bible, He knew what was going to happen, and it is a timeless book. As Nathaniel mentioned in his prayer, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. God has anticipated every need of His church through history, and the Bible perfectly meets that need. It is sufficient to accomplish all that God has designed it to do. Now, oftentimes we're tempted to think, well, boy, I wish the Bible dealt with this issue differently. I wish, like baptism. I was last night with perhaps one of the foremost Old Testament scholars living today, and he made the statement, he's gone back and forth on the issue of baptism and was wrestling and said he just doesn't see much evidence in the Bible. And sometimes we're tempted to say, well, I wish the Bible said more about this or it dealt with this differently. My friends, don't even think that way. The Bible perfectly reveals what God wants you to know, and it cannot in any way, shape, or form be improved upon. It is a perfect book. Last week we began in 2 Timothy 3. We read all Scriptures inspired by God. That's the infallible authority. But also, beyond that is its sufficiency and its benefit. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Bible tells the church all we need to know. Nathaniel also referenced 2 Peter 1:3, that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness to the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So the Bible is sufficient. Now that doesn't mean that everything and all of human knowledge is in the Bible. For example, if you want to understand calculus or geometry, there is, in the common grace realm of the world, God expects us to seek understanding beyond the Scriptures. Not every truth of science, history, mathematics is contained in Scripture. And even in the beginning of the book of Genesis, we see how in the early days of humanity, they began exploring in areas of music and science and technology. But even these are to be governed by Scripture. For example, questions come up, stem cell research or cloning or other matters. Things the Bible doesn't say how to do those things, but the Bible does govern whether they ought to be done. And there are principles in Scripture that apply to every area of life. And our duty is to judge all professed knowledge under the standard, under the authority of Scripture. Now, to give you one more aspect of this idea we're going to be covering today in terms of the sufficiency of Scripture, it's important to recognize there's a problem in the church today. And that is that people, many professing Christians, are bringing in other authorities other than the Bible alongside of the Bible. And sometimes using it, saying, yeah, well, the Bible is good, but it doesn't quite go far enough. And this is a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Examples of that would be some who get into philosophy, and they start seeing Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and they say, oh, I love the Bible, but there's just so much more I can learn about life and the meaning of life and ultimate truth by studying these philosophers. That's a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Another example would be psychology. I mean, what is psychology? It's the study of the soul, is the literal meaning of that. Well, the Bible is the textbook for the soul. The Bible describes who we are as creatures in the image of God, fallen creatures, needy creatures who need redemption in Christ. And the Bible gives us laws and ethical principles by which we live. And the sufficiency of Scripture says we don't go looking to outside sources for what the Bible has been given for us to know. In the book of Leviticus, if you want to look there for a moment, Leviticus 18, just to give some background here, in the Bible, if you want to look at the Old Testament is in essence the constitution for the nation of Israel. We've talked about constitutions. God gave them a constitution in the Old Testament with His law. And the New Testament is the constitution for the church. That is what we need to know. And as the nation of Israel was, they were coming out of Egypt, they were coming into the promised land, in verse 1 of Leviticus 18, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what was done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes and so live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God." You see, what the Lord is saying there is you people are about, you've left Egypt. Egypt had laws. Egypt had rules. Egypt had philosophies. They had this whole religious idea, philosophical idea, moral ideals. Now you're going to a new land, the land of Canaan. Same thing. They have religious ideas. They have philosophies. They have psychologies. They have a worldview. And what he's telling them is, don't look back to Egypt for how you're to live. Don't look forward to Canaan for how you're to live, because what I have given you is all that you have needed. And for Israel to have gone into the land, the promised land, and them to say, well, you know, this law that God has given us, it's pretty good. This constitution, these books, the law of Moses, it's pretty good. But, you know, those Egyptians, they had some good ideas too. Let's bring some of those in. And these Canaanites, they've got some wonderful ideas. Let's bring those in as well. That is unacceptable to God. He says, I have given you all that you need. It is in my word. If you're following along in your outline, skip to number 3. You don't have to follow in the outline. You can look at it later. But the problem in the church today is that as God has given us this infallible revelation, as He's given us this constitution by which the church is to operate, by which we are to live our lives, by which we are to understand ultimate truth and have a worldview, many people who claim to be Christians are denying the sufficiency of Scripture. Some do so by seeking new revelation. There are some people who claim to be Christians who read astrology, who go to fortune tellers. That is explicitly forbidden. And back in Leviticus 19 and verse 26, he says, "But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you." And it talks about in Deuteronomy as well, but that as the aliens were practicing the soothsaying and the divinations, this is not to be done by the people of God. We have a word from God, and we don't need to be seeking knowledge and revelation elsewhere. There are some who are seeking prophetic wisdom, and that too needs to be dealt with the greatest caution. Our understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture is all of the special revelation we need, all of the supernatural revelation we need from God has been given in His Word. And to be going outside and asking God, "Well, give me a sign, give me a vision, give me some word," is neglecting what He's already given, that where the fullness of wisdom is contained in Scripture, and people are perhaps having feelings or things of their own imagination or from whatever source. It's very dangerous. In the book of Deuteronomy, it describes how if someone claims to be a prophet and it doesn't come true, it's a false prophet. And there's a lot of that today. There are many Christians who are seeking supernatural revelation instead of looking to the Word of God. There are many who live by their feelings. And this is perhaps one of the biggest problems in the church today, is that people say, "Yeah, well, I know what the Bible says. I know the Bible says that I should only marry a Christian. I know the Bible says that I should live this way or do that, but I feel this, I feel that." And they go their own way. The Bible says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is destruction. The Bible says to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. If you lean on your own understanding and what seems right and what feels right to you, you're heading for disaster. But so many Christians are living based upon their feeling, even in terms of what they believe. Where you can show somebody in the Bible the sovereignty of God and His divine power and predestination. And people say, "Well, I just can't believe in a God like that." Well, no, that's okay, but I believe this. You see, it doesn't matter how you feel or what you want to believe. The Bible has authority over how you think and how you believe. Some people are that way about hell. "Well, I just can't believe that God would punish people forever in hell." I agree, that's a hard doctrine. I don't like to think about that. But the question isn't how I feel. The question is, what says God in Scripture? And if this is what the Scripture says, I must believe it and change myself, even my feelings, to conform to what God has said, rather than undermining the authority of Scripture because I can't handle something the Bible says. Another problem is following the crowd. In Psalm 1, which we were singing just a moment ago, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates day and night." And one thing Psalm 1, it's interesting, both Psalm 1 and Proverbs 1 portray, and I think especially of our young people, of our teenagers, of our children, you have all these voices out there crying out to you, "Follow me, come with us, do what we're doing." And it's the scoffers and the wicked and the sinners, and they're appealing to you. They're appealing to you through the music you hear and the movies you watch and your friends and what they're interested in, what seems important to them. And you have all of these voices, and it's a temptation to be conformed to the world rather than being transformed by the Word of God, which renews your mind. The Lord wants us not to follow the crowd, but to be willing to stand against the world. A great joy we have today is two of our young people have decided to be baptized. They're going to be baptized today. And part of that is an indication that they are submitting to the Word of God. They're receiving what God has offered through Christ. But also it means they're turning their back on the world and what most people their age are choosing to do with their lives. And another way, more intellectually, in which the sufficiency of Scripture is being denied today, is that so many in the church are looking to human wisdom for what God has already revealed. It's back to the passage we read a moment ago in Leviticus, where God said, don't look to the laws of the Egyptians, don't look to the laws of the Canaanites. Don't try to mix their laws with your laws. By the way, did Israel try to mix the ideas of the Canaanites and the Egyptians with God's? That's exactly what they did. And what happened? They got judged again and again. They never totally abandoned God in their mind, but they added in things from the other religions. The supreme example, that is the golden calf. Remember? They came out of Egypt, and in Egypt there was this worship of cows and calves. And so what they did is when they had come out of Egypt, they made this calf out of gold. But what did they call it? Oh, this is the Lord who delivered you out of Egypt. They blended together the ideas of Egypt and the ideas of Moses that God had revealed through Moses to kind of make this blended thing. They said, now maybe not the best of both worlds. God will not accept you pursuing the best of both worlds. It is an insult to Him to add anything to what He has given. And this is a grave problem in the church today. There are many people who say, oh yeah, I believe in the Bible. There may be some who say, oh, I believe the Bible is infallible. But then they'll say, but the Bible is limited. And in order to really succeed in this life, you need to bring in the latest and greatest ideas of men, of our culture, of philosophy, of psychology, whatever it may be, and pull these in as well to really be wise. And if you look at the popular trends in the church today, if you look at the books that sell well in many Christian bookstores, so many of them are not, here's how you can become an expert in the Bible and have more knowledge from Scripture to live a godly life, but it's here's how this worldly concept can kind of be melded together with the Bible to help you. Examples. Philosophy. And it grieves me sometimes how many Christians I will hear singing the praises of philosophers who are pagans. My friends, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, these guys, they're smart guys. They were. But they were not wise. They were not promoting the things of the God of Scripture. And their writings can be very intoxicating because they're brilliant men to a certain point. But their writings are nothing compared to Scripture. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete or full. For He is the head over all rule and authority. There are even branches of the so-called Christian church that look upon the great philosophers as being saved men because they had such brilliant ideas, even though they never submitted to the God of the Bible. And that is exceedingly dangerous. And the reason why, I think here it says, let no one take you captive. There's a temptation there. There's a danger of being taken captive. There's a threat to the great ideas of men. And I'm not saying it's wrong to study these things at all, but we must study them very carefully under the authority of Scripture, critiquing them against the authority of Scripture. And not everybody can do that. Another example I've already mentioned is psychology instead of counseling biblically. Psychology is literally the study of the soul. And there are many seminaries, many Bible colleges, which have extensive psychology departments in which they study Freud and Rogers and Maslow, and books are being written and marketed in Christian bookstores and even on Christian radio stations. This famous psychologist, that, the other, and they're importing. It's a golden calf, in my opinion, that they take some things that sound Christian, they take other concepts that are imported from Canaan and Egypt, and try to bring them together into one integrated mush, and it involves a compromise. The Bible is powerful. The Bible, God is in the Bible revealed what we need to know about the soul and how to help people with spiritual problems. That the Bible is living. It's the two-edged sword. And counseling is not something that you have to go get a degree in psychology to be a professional to help people. Sometimes when I am counseling or people call me for counsel and say, well, don't you think maybe he needs professional help? And or are you a professional? As if being licensed by the state of California, you know, you can be in a perverted lifestyle and your whole life is messed up. You can get licensed by the state of California very easily and you can just destroy more lives. Paul says to the Romans, he says, I'm confident of you that you as believers are able to admonish, to counsel one another using the Bible. We get back to our text in 2 Timothy. It says, the Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We are able through the Scriptures to be equipped to live lives which are holy and fulfilled and pleasing to God. Other examples of denials of the sufficiency of Scripture is many churches are relying very heavily upon marketing methodologies and, you know, what's popular and studying the Madison Avenue techniques rather than biblical evangelism. And the message and the method of evangelism has been corrupted by the importation of worldly ideas that are contrary to Scripture. An entertainment mentality often goes along with that. Worship according to the Scriptures is to be God-centered. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And many today are trying to make the church a place of entertainment where people can feel comfortable rather than a place where the Word of God is upheld and where God is exalted. Even in terms of church structure, there are books being written and seminars being held. How to manage your church, kind of the MBA's guide to running a church. Rather than looking to the Scriptures, look to 1 Timothy when it describes how elders and deacons are to be qualified and how they're to function in the church. Another implicit denial of the sufficiency of Scripture is when believers major in the minors. It's interesting to see, and I've asked people sometimes, well, how would you choose which church you would join to someone who's looking? And it's interesting to see the answers you get. Or when somebody leaves a church, well, why are you leaving? And it'll be, well, you know, I prefer guitars to pianos, or I prefer organs to drums, or all, you know, the stylistic things that the Scripture does not address specifically. Or I want this kind of program for my children. I want this kind of special music. Or I want a church where other people in the church are also sending their children to this kind of school. Instead, we should be asking, what does the Bible say is important about church? The Bible has a lot to say about the preaching of the Word and the administration of the ordinances and the qualifications of leaders and the structure of the church and the kind of worship that's going on there. And we should be uniting around what the Bible says is most important, not what we feel or what is popular in our culture. So the sufficiency of Scripture is recognizing that the Bible not only is a perfect book in the sense of being infallible, but it's perfect in that it is where we should go to seek wisdom. And in 2 Timothy 3, Paul defines some of the particular areas where the Bible is profitable to us. It is inspired by God, but it is also profitable. One way that it is profitable is it teaches us the way of salvation. Paul tells Timothy in verse 15 that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As the Scripture is our constitution, as the Scripture is the foundation for all that we do as the people of God, first and foremost, the Bible tells you how you can know God. It is a book about salvation. And that's the most important issue in your life is do you know God? Are you rightly related to God? Are you a member of the people of God? Now, it's very interesting as Paul writes to Timothy here that Timothy from childhood has known the Scriptures. What a blessing it is to know the Bible from a young age. The young ones who are being baptized today can say that, can't they? That from childhood you've been taught the Scriptures, even by mothers and grandmothers, which is also in Timothy's case. But he says that they are able to give wisdom that leads to salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, just a question. What were the Scriptures that Timothy learned from childhood? Did he read the Gospel of John when he was a child? No, what was it? It's the Old Testament. And it's a remarkable statement Paul is making here, and that is that even the Old Testament is a book about Christ. That's how Jesus could say in the Gospel of John, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Even the Old Testament is a book which is about salvation, which is by faith in Christ. From the very beginning of the Old Testament, it was revealed that as man had fallen, that there would come one from the woman who would bring salvation. The prophets, the priests, and the kings were types and foreshadowing the work of Christ. The sacrifice and all the other elements of the law point to Christ. And we should be able to read the Bible. I hope many of you are reading through the Bible this year, as we encouraged you to do at the end of last year. And as you're reading through the Old Testament, you should be asking yourself, how does this point to Christ? Because it all does. Every page of Scripture points to Christ as the way of salvation. And it also is important, the Scripture is important, because there is no other way of salvation. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And as our verse there says, no one comes to the Father except through Him. There is no other way of salvation. It's also important to recognize that both in the Old and the New Testament, that way of salvation is how? By faith. That's not some New Testament concept that just came along. Back to verse 15. Salvation has always been through faith in Christ. In the Old Testament, it was a faith that looked forward to Christ. Now it is a faith which looks back upon what Christ has done. In the Old Testament, the paradigm of salvation was Abraham. Remember? In Genesis 15, what does it say? And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was believing the promises that God had made that through him would come salvation ultimately through Christ. The Bible alone reveals the way of salvation. There is no other religion. There is no other philosophy. There is no other place you can go in all of the earth to learn how to know God, to learn how to have your sins forgiven and to have a place in heaven except in the Word of God. You can't get it through general revelation. You can look around creation and you can say, yes, there is a God. But creation can't tell you how to know that God. You can't know God by sitting on Half Dome and looking at the Yosemite Valley. You can only know God through Christ. Also, your conscience, you know, in your conscience, you can know that you're a sinner. Deep down, every one of us knows the guilt and the pain of our own sin and our own inconsistency, even with our own standards and ultimate standards of right and wrong. But your conscience can't tell you how your sins can be forgiven. For that, you need the Bible that tells you of the work of Christ who came, that He who was sinless took upon Himself the guilt of our sin and was punished in our place, that by faith in Him, we are saved. I think it's significant that verse 15 comes before these statements about Scripture and the benefits of Scripture, because you know, there are many people who can admire Scripture and say, well, boy, the Bible's a great book. And I've known non-Christians who admire the Bible, who are attracted to the philosophy and the monotheism of the Bible. They're amazed by the ethics and the moral standards of the Bible, and they enjoy studying them for those reasons, and it's intellectually stimulating and it's morally challenging. But my friends, if you don't know God, the Bible cannot be of benefit to you. Notice in verse 17, when it's describing the prophet of Scripture, it says, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If you're not a man of God, or a child of God, or a woman of God, if you don't know God, the Bible cannot benefit you. And my challenge to you today, for everyone here, child, adult, is do you know God? Have the Scripture made you wise to know the way of salvation? Have you seen in the Bible your own sin and God giving His Son as the perfect sacrifice by which we can be forgiven? Do you know God personally? Do you have a relationship with Him, knowing Him and loving Him? If not, the Bible can't help you. And if you want to know more, I would invite you, when, as Chuck said, we stay around for 45 minutes. We'll stay longer if we have to. We would love to spend time with you, going through the Scriptures and showing you Christ and showing you the way that you can know God and have salvation. And the kind of churches that I went to in college, where every Sunday was simply a message about salvation and Christ, and at the end there'd be a big altar call, and often nobody would come, but church was all about just that. There are even some churches that are Reformed that have kind of a similar attitude, that every message should be only about Christ and the salvation He brings. And while I agree that every message should point to Christ in some measure, there's more to the Bible than merely getting people converted and showing them the way of salvation. That's the beginning. But the usefulness of the Bible is much more extensive. It says the Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's a whole realm of good works that God wants us to do in our families, in the church, in our work, in the world, in the community. And the Bible equips us not merely to know God, but to live all of life. It is a comprehensive revelation from God. It teaches you doctrine. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching or for doctrine. The Bible, and as Paul is writing to Timothy, what he's speaking to Timothy as a leader in the church, he moves on in the very next statement at the beginning of chapter 4, where he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead and is appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. The foundation for everything we are to teach and to proclaim as vacation Bible school leaders, as Sunday school teachers, as worship leaders, as preachers, is to be preaching the Word. That is our authority. And the Bible is sufficient. It tells us what we need to know, and it's authoritative. There's some situations, and you can listen to some teachers or preachers, and they politicize, philosophize, psychologize, and you'll be listening a long time. And where's the Bible? Even some well-known ones, and they can go on a long time without getting back to the Word. Our preaching, our teaching is to be from the Word of God, and we are to look to the Bible for the answers. In this word teaching doesn't merely mean theology in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, that is there, but it's teaching about all matter of our lives. Do you want to know what kind of person you should marry? Do you want to know how you should conduct your business? Do you want to know how you should run your family? Do you want to know what your place is as a citizen in the world? Look to the Scriptures, and God will inform you and make you wise. The Bible also is for reproof. It says it is for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. This gets back somewhat to last week. There are some people who reprove and correct the Bible. But that's a reversal of roles. We are not to stand above the Bible and say, oh, this part is true, this part is not true. I believe this part I don't like. But rather, the Bible is to reprove and to correct us. When you read the Bible, when you study the Bible, when you come to church and hear the Bible read and proclaimed, you should anticipate that God is going to speak to you, that He's going to change you. It's a lifelong process of being conformed to Christ and being transformed by the Word. We should be continually testing our ideas and our actions against Scripture. You say, oh, I've been a Christian a long time. I rarely hear anything new. Maybe so. But you're still a sinner. And we need, sometimes it's the old familiar truths we need to be examining ourselves against. So it is for reproof. It is for correction. Also, and again in the context here for Timothy, is he as a leader in the church is expected to use the Bible in reproving and correcting others. We have the authority to admonish each other. The Scripture tells us we need to be admonishing each other. Matthew 18 says, if your brother is in sin, admonish him, correct him. But you must make sure that you're doing so based upon the Word. But if you see your brother in sin, you have the duty to do that in love. That applies in the church. The leaders of the church have the duty to correct sin, but only based upon the Word. Some leaders go beyond their authority. There are some church leaders who correct and discipline on issues that are not dealt with in Scripture. And that's abuse. That is authoritarianism. Our authority is only what we gain from Scripture. A couple of weeks ago at the counseling conference, I heard a man, some of you read some of his books, Lou Priolo, and he's written a book about correcting our children from the Scriptures. It's his latest book. And one thing I really appreciated about that, even as parents, in exercising our authority over our children, we often, as parents, have to rebuke and correct. But he said, make sure if you have rules in your, when you do have rules in your family, that they are biblically based, not arbitrary, not capricious. And if you have rules and you're enforcing these rules and you can't show your children from the Bible the basis of your rules, maybe you have too many rules. Maybe your rules are no good. We need to base our correction on Scripture. And then he says, for training in righteousness. The Bible, and this word training is also used as discipline. It is the parental training that is spoken of in Ephesians 6, how we as parents are to train our children. It's an ongoing process. And your interaction with Scripture, as you hear it proclaimed, as you read it for yourself, as you talk with others about it, there's a constant process going on in which your life is being guided and conformed, and in which you're becoming more mature. The object of Scripture isn't merely to get you saved, but it's to make you righteous in not only the righteousness of Christ being given to you as a gift, but living a life of conformity to the righteousness of Christ as God gives you grace. And then he says, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's goal in your life is that you serve Him by doing good works. That should be the delight of our life. Now, it is true, we are saved by grace alone. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, not as a result of works that no one should boast. But in the very next verse he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God anticipates, God desires, God has planned, even predestined us as believers to live a life of doing works that are good works, that are in conformity. Well, how do you know what a good work is? Well, it's doing what the Bible says. It's helping the needy. It's evangelizing. It's worshiping. It's using your gift. And this should be the desire of our heart. For that matter, in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, it speaks of some people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So the Bible is the book that equips us for our lifetime of service to God. And earlier in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about how we are to be like soldiers, that our life's calling is to serve God, to be His people. And the Scripture is our training manual of how we can best serve God, how we can live a holy life, how we can promote the truth, correct false doctrine, how we can run the church, how we can proclaim His Word, how we can equip others also to serve Him. So the Bible is authoritative, and the Bible is sufficient. God has told us what we need to know. Well, last of all, and more briefly, the question would be, well, how can I do that? How can I use the Bible? And I think one of the problems many Christians have is they know the Bible is a wonderful book full of truth, and maybe they even read their Bibles, but they're not getting that much out of what they're doing. The Bible is a gold mine, but if you've been to gold mines, you know that some of the nuggets, when there's a big strike of finding a lot of gold, are on the surface. But sometimes, for most of the gold, you have to dig. You have to work to find the gold. And that is true of the Bible as well. We sang earlier in Psalm 1 that the man of God, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. If you want the Bible to be powerful in your life, to show you the way of salvation, to show you to know the truth, to be a person who's living a life pleasing to God, it doesn't just happen automatically. You must be a person not just coming to church, but a person who is immersed in the study and in the meditation of Scripture. And I'm not going to go through what's in your notes in detail today, but it can be a starting point for some of you if you've not really been involved in Bible study. First, recognize you need the help of the Holy Spirit. You need to ask God to help you understand. It's only by the Spirit we can understand the things of God. It's kind of like, I think Calvin gave the illustration of the Holy Spirit is like eyeglasses. And we have, by ourselves, we would not be able to see. It would all be a blur. But with the Spirit's help, when we study the Scriptures, He helps us to understand and to know what God is saying. I think also, as you approach the Scripture, you need to be prepared to work hard. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who merely reads the Bible, who sits in church while others read the Bible, but it's the blessed man is the man who meditates on the Word of God. And there are people in our church who have advanced degrees. You've passed through high school, you've passed through college, or even a graduate degree. And you don't get an advanced degree merely by sitting in class, do you? You have to study. You have to master the material on your own in order to pass the course. And in the same way, you cannot grow and become a mature Christian merely by sitting in class. You have to study. You have to think and work in studying the Word. A few years ago, I saw an advertisement in a Christian magazine. And it was some program called the 1 Minute Bible. And it said, in 60 seconds a day for a year, you'll get an overall knowledge of what the Bible is all about. It's great for new Christians, and it's great for busy Christians. I don't think you can grow as a Christian in a minute a day. And I was almost thinking, I wonder what if I would submit an ad called the 1 Minute Husband. That in just 60 seconds a day, you can satisfy all the needs of your wife, and then this companion program be the 1 Minute Father, the 1 Minute Mother. But you can't develop a relationship in a minute a day, can you? If you love the Lord, and you recognize that the Scripture is His Word to you, His very perfect, infallible, sufficient Word, His authoritative Word, you're going to want to spend more time. And you're going to approach the Scriptures. You're going to read the Word of God. I have in your notes some principles for interpretation. When it talks about the analogy of Scripture, the best commentary ever written on the Bible is the Bible. And to find verses, when you're reading one verse, find other passages that talk about the same thing. Say, well, how do I do that? Get a concordance. And if you see a word used in one passage, you look it up in the concordance, it'll show you other passages that deal with the same subject. Get a Bible dictionary to look up the meanings of words. To read the Bible clearly and plainly, recognizing that this is the great benefit of our view of Scripture, that it's not up to you to bring your own meaning to the Bible, but rather you're seeking to know the mind of God, the unchanging mind of God. The kind of the postmodern view of truth is you can make it whatever you want it to be. That's how people read the United States Constitution. You can read into whatever you want to be there. There are some Bible studies where they'll say, oh, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? And you get three or four opinions and they're all equally good. Well, the question is, what does it mean to God? And there is one unchanging meaning that was the meaning in the beginning and it's the meaning now and it'll always be the meaning. And the purpose of Bible study is to discern that meaning. I would encourage you to read an accurate version of Scripture. Now, there's some versions that, you know, as we talked about last week, we have translations. And we don't have, for most of us, we can't read the Greek and the Hebrew. And so you want to find a translation that can really be trusted. Some of the cults have rewritten the Bible and retranslated it in order to tone down the parts that they don't agree with. There are even some translations made by people who are more liberal theologically who have changed things. So you want to get a translation that is accurate. There are some translations that want to be readable, and they try to smooth everything out so it's really easy to read, and these can be very popular. But the problem is that in their efforts to be easy to read, they can sometimes they're virtually forced to put in their own interpretations and to lose accuracy in making the Bible easier to read. You'll notice in our pews, we have New American Standard, and that's what I normally preach from. It's a very precise translation, especially in the New Testament. It can be beneficial in that way. I think it's a good Bible to study with. Some of you have NIVs. If you can't have an NAS, that's probably okay. Some have New King James. I think that's it. Some Bibles, King James is a good translation, but some have a hard time with the archaic these and thous and thus, therefores, wherefores. Compare translations. Look at different versions of the Bible together. Some even own parallel things. You can have three or four translations next to each other. And then meditate upon the Word. Spend time pondering it, thinking about it, memorizing it. In Psalm 119, it says, "Your Word I have treasured in my heart." Not just to spend 60 seconds in the morning reading a couple verses before you dash off to work, not to think about it again, but to ponder the things of God. Turn off your radio and your car and to meditate and to think, what is God telling me in what I've read today? To use the tools that some of you mentioned in your notes that can help you do deeper study. To learn from others in the same way that it can be beneficial to listen to a sermon to shed light on Scripture. It can be useful to read books about the Bible and to read books, commentaries written by men who do know Greek and Hebrew, who can help enlighten you. Take notes. Be a student in the same way. Again, imagine what some of you have already studied and how much work you had to do to become an expert in your field. Put that kind of labor into your understanding of Scripture and then to be ready to share that with others. So we've seen in these 2 weeks, the Bible is infallible. It is authoritative. We do not stand over Scripture correcting it, but rather it corrects us. Because God has spoken, that your attitude towards the Bible is a reflection of your attitude towards God because He is speaking to us in Scripture. The Bible is sufficient. It perfectly fulfills the purpose for which God has revealed it. We've also seen that before you can study the Bible and understand the Bible, the beginning of what the Bible reveals is that you may know God. Today, we have two people that the Bible has done its work in their lives in the way that Timothy from childhood knew the sacred writings and was given the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scripture has begun its work in two of our young people as they've been taught the Scriptures in their home. They've come to know Christ as their Savior. And today they're going to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus. And for them, that's the beginning. And as they continue and grow in grace under the Scriptures, we anticipate that God will do great things through them.